I'm just going to pray. Let's just pray and let's continue in worship. God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in this place, that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that you would measure them and find them always to be acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've been in the middle of the sermon series. We've been in the middle of a time where we've been focusing on the Olympic Games. And I don't know about you, but as I've been watching these games in concert with these sermons, it's really added some depth. It's added some meaning to the Olympics in a way that I've never really experienced before. Some of the storylines, they have been really like in the forefront of my mind throughout the week. And they seem to be kind of matching up with the sermons that we've been preaching. Something that has hit me particularly hard and did, especially after last week's sermon, was this image. And this is an image of Jordan Weaver, who is one of these gymnasts on the Olympic gold medal Olympic team. And we got to see her cry by herself after having this kind of personal disappointment. And what I was struck by was that she was left alone crying in the midst of one of the biggest moments of her life, in the midst of one of the biggest disappointments of her life, in the middle of a team competition. The images that I kept on seeing were her standing by herself crying alone. That happened after a sermon that we preached here on the power of team and the importance of people gathering around folks in the midst of their darkest moments. And I kept on thinking, how wonderful of a response would it have been if her teammates would have hugged her and just clung to her and interviewed with her and done everything beside her. And I was thinking, you know, this is what we're called to do as a life of Christ, or in the life of Christ. This is what we're called to do as a church. And so I had this picture, and I was thinking that was striving me to live in a different kind of way for my friends who look like that, and for the people in our midst that are feeling like that. And then we had this other image of another, you know, U.S. gymnast who had this all smiles after this great personal achievement, and she was just radiating with what I like to call light or with life, and she was, you know, in every interview with beaming with that smile. And what I loved about her as she interviewed with reporter after reporter is she talked about how her training, the most important part of her training was feasting on words of Scripture. And I don't know if you ever heard her, but she talked about the power that Scripture played in propelling her to victory. And I was thinking, here is a girl who in the midst of life's biggest stage is talking about the strength she received from the Word of God and the power that she received from God's Word given to her. And I thought, what a beautiful thing that is to witness and to be a blessing as you're running this race with perseverance, to be able to share the importance of God's Word in your life as providing strength. You know, we're living into these games with different kind of depth, especially when we preach, in a sermon series like this. Another story that captured my attention was involved the men's 4x200 relay. This was the race that happened, I think it was Tuesday, and it was the record-setting race for Michael Phelps, where he got his record-setting, I think, 19th medal, which is more than anybody else. And everybody was celebrating. Everybody was captivated by this great achievement. But if you were following the news in the moments that followed that achievement, the story stopped being about Michael Phelps, and it started being about their celebratory feast. You see, after this team of people that had been working so hard, that had been adhering to strict dietary restrictions and had been really like focused on what goes into their body, these four guys, they went out after after this gold medal meet, and what they did was they just had this celebratory feast with each other. And what they did was they posted a picture of what they ate for all of the world to see. If you haven't seen it, this is the picture that they posted on Twitter. This is how they celebrated the gold medal. This is a portion of the feast that they had, and so suddenly this gold medal was reduced to this meal of McDonald's. And the next day, the Today Show, they interviewed these guys and they talked about this celebratory feast. And they said, "Tell me, how was it?" And they said, "We immediately regretted that decision. The fulfillment that we thought we would get from McDonald's took away all of the joy of winning the gold because it was just this horrible, horrible evening." The fulfillment that they got from lifetime of disciplined eating habits, you know, that allowed them to reach the gold, and then in a moment's, you know, poor decision making brought them back to the, you know, toilet seat or whatever it was and so what fascinated me about that story is that this prolific achievement, this story of Olympic heroics, was reduced to this story about like poor food decisions. And so as I've been going through this week, I've been thinking, you know, something is resting at the center of this Olympic Games that's not talked about. But it seems like everywhere I'm turning, the Olympics are becoming about food. Food, our decisions, our food choices, they're resting at the heart of the Olympic Games. No one likes to talk about it, but yet flowing through every meet and every competition and every athlete are these decisions that we make about food. And I realized this week that food starts popping up everywhere we look. If you know that this is the holy month of Ramadan, and so all of the Muslim athletes that are competing, you know, from across the world, they are refraining from food during these competitions. And so you get to hear stories of people that aren't eating, or if they are eating, they're modifying their eating habits so that they can barely kind of accommodate their event while staying reverent to their spiritual practice. And then you hear stories from like Jamaican sprinters. And the Jamaican sprinter, Johan Blake, he's talking to the media about his dietary habits. He said that he eats every day 16 bananas just to keep his potassium level up. 16 bananas every day. And then you talk to a British weightlifter. He's been talking to the press, the London Daily, and he talks about his eating habits. Jake Oliver, he says that every morning he drinks a shake containing colostrum, which is a protein-rich form of milk produced during the late stages of a cow's pregnancy. That sounds delicious, doesn't it? He offers that same product, colostrum, to the people on his team or the people that are competing with him. He hands them a drink, and he says they take but one whiff of this stuff, and they about get sick to their stomach because it smells so bad. And yet this is what he drinks every morning because it makes him stronger. A Japanese marathoner, she's been talking about what she's been taking in, and she eats 50 kilograms? That seems like an awful lot. 2 kilograms, 50 pieces of sushi after each run. 50 pieces of sushi after each run. Everybody seems to be talking about food. But the thing that nobody's talking about is this, you know, this gamut of gluttony that sits right in the center of the Olympic Village. Have any of you captured any of the stories that are starting to bubble up now that talk about this thing that sits in the center of the village? They're calling it the Olympic Dining Hall. And in the center of this village is this giant dining hall. And I'm going to give you some statistics that describe this dining hall. In it, they have the capacity to seat 5,000 people. It's open 24 hours a day, and it is totally free. What they project to be eaten and consumed in this dining hall over a 2 weeks period of time, that's just 14 days, they expect 25,000 loaves of bread to be eaten. They expect 232 tons of potatoes to be consumed, 75,000 liters of milk, more than 330 tons of fruit and vegetables, and over 19,000 dozen eggs are going to be consumed. And that talks about what they eat, the healthy food. But this Olympic dining hall that sits in the center of this Olympic village, it's sponsored by McDonald's and Cadbury. And so what happens is every kind of food from every kind of country is littered on the walls of this place. You can't go anywhere without seeing Cadbury eggs or Cadbury chocolate. You can't go anywhere without having ready-to-eat McDonald's made for you, prepared for you on a moment's notice, free of charge. There are vending machines with every kind of soda beverage, every kind of pop, every kind of energy drink. And this is sitting at the center of this competition. These athletes that are supposed to be on these regimented diets, they can't go anywhere without passing through this dining hall. And this is becoming a problem because a lot of the Olympic competitors are now 13, 14, 15 years old. And the thing that they think of when they think of the Garden of Eden or when they think of heaven is unlimited free beverages, unlimited free energy drinks, unlimited or free candy, or unlimited or free McDonald's. And so these Olympic trainers are having to patrol these Olympic competitors so that they can actually compete and not indulge in these celebratory feasts. You know where this feast happened? Where this gold medal team ate their McDonald's? It happened in the Olympic dining hall. This is sitting in the center of these Olympics. Food decisions are sitting at the center of the Olympics. The Olympics, really, when you boil it down, it all becomes about food. The food we eat, the food we choose not to eat. Food rests at the center of these games in a way that nobody likes to talk about. And that's also true about our faith. You know, food, the decisions we make around food, what we eat or what we choose not to eat, that also sits in the center of our faith, just as it does in the center of these Olympic games. And it's been that way from the beginning of time. You know, in the beginning of time, God, he creates the Garden of Eden. He creates this picture of paradise, and in it he puts and creates man and woman, and they're gathered together, and we are given specific instructions about food. The first thing God commands us to do, the first instructions he offers us that we might live in communion with God and each other, the first thing he talks about is food. This is what he commands us in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning in the 15th verse. He says, the Lord God, or Moses writes, the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. We're given this clear instruction about food. A couple of chapters later, Adam and Eve, they start walking through the garden or walking through the dining hall, and they see this tree that is fit for the difference between knowledge and good and evil, and they look at this tree, and Scripture says that they see that this tree is good for food. And then Scripture says they see it that their eyes were delighted. This was a delight to the eyes. And they look at this food and they can't help themselves because it's free for the picking. And Adam and Eve, knowing the instructions, knowing their discipline, knowing their training regimen, they go for that tree and they take that fruit and immediately they start eating of it. It wasn't McDonald's, but it was really tasty and not good for them. But they ate of it, and in a second they ate of it, they knew something was wrong. Their stomachs started to turn. Their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. And so Adam and Eve, they run away from each other. They run into hiding. They even start to hide from God. And God enters back into the garden after they've eaten this meal and calls out their name. And they're even afraid to encounter or to be seen by God. Our food decision was the criteria for separation from God. What we ate forced us out of the garden. When you boil it all down, it becomes rooted in food. And then if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, from that point forward, from that poor food decision forward, God pursues humanity relentlessly in the hopes that we might be brought back together, that we might not only be made one with each other, but one with God, that we could come back to this place of perfect communion. The rest of the Old Testament, we follow God's pursuit of humanity. And what we find there is that each moment of extreme connection, each moment where the covenant is handed down, each moment where God comes back together with humanity in this form of promise-filled love, at the center of those interactions are food. And it begins with Moses. Moses, he's leading the people by God's grace out of Egyptian captivity. He's leading the Israelites, God's children, into the wilderness where they wander. And as they wander just for a moment, they begin to ask questions to Moses. They say, Moses, what are we doing out here? What will God have us do? Where are we going? Why are we here? It would have been better if we stayed there, because they were hungry, they were lost, they were afraid. And in response to their fear, in response to their wandering, in response to the wilderness, God, he starts to rain down on them food. He gives them bread from heaven, manna in the wilderness, that they might know and remember that God loves them and will never let them go. This first movement is a movement of food. And that lasts for a little bit. And it lasts until they wander a little bit more and they begin to complain and grumble again. And they start to cry out to Moses, what will God have us do, Moses? We've been wandering here eating this stuff for this time. And this is terrible. We shouldn't be here. We should go back. And they say, tell us what God is leading us. Tell us where we should go. What is our purpose? And it gets to the 34th chapter of Exodus when we see this next glimpse of food. And God commands Moses to climb up this mountain in the midst of this wilderness, in the midst of wandering. And this is what God says to Moses. He says, be ready in the morning, Moses, and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me. On the top of the mountain, no one shall come up with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout all of the mountain. So in Exodus 34, Moses, he climbs up Mount Sinai, and as he makes it up there, this unbelievable thing happens. He's enveloped by these clouds of witnesses. He's enveloped by the presence of God, and it's very, very powerful. This is what happens to Moses when he's on the mountain. He was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water. And he wrote on tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And then Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. But when Aaron and all of the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come to him. Did you guys catch that? For 40 days and for 40 nights on the top of Mount Sinai, Moses neither ate nor drank. And what happened in the midst of his fast, what happened when he pushed food off the table, what happened when he just simply adhered to that strict dietary discipline, was he met God in overwhelming, extraordinary ways. God surrounded him. God enveloped him. God poured into him these promises of forever love. God gifted him with these gifts of God's law and commandments. And he was so enamored by God, so enveloped by God, so filled with the presence and the strength of God's steadfast love, that his skin transformed. And it shone as brightly as the sun, and it became a radiant thing that people couldn't help but look and see and know that that person was filled with God's love and God's law. And so Moses, he walked down from the mountain after this 40-day fast, this supernatural fast, filled with the supernatural power of God's vision, of God's leading, of God's direction. And from there, the Israelites, they set out on their journey that would lead them eventually to the promised land. This is the kind of thing that happens when we restrict our dining. This is the kind of thing that happens when we take food off the table. When we take food off the table, when we engage in a fast, when we engage in this spiritual discipline, what happens is we take food off the table, and what happens is we begin to rely upon and depend upon only the power of God. When we do this supernatural fast, we are sustained and empowered by the supernatural power of God. Richard Foster is a theologian and pastor, and he writes in this book, The Celebration of Discipline, he writes that spiritual fasts are only made possible by the supernatural power of God. A fast like Moses's forces one to depend on the supernatural powers of God in the same way that Adam and Eve were encouraged to depend only on God's living word. Richard Foster then goes on to say, when we fast from food, we have an opportunity to feast on God. When we fast from food, we have the ability to feast on this thing that doesn't look like food, but that looks like this hidden and perfect message of God's love. Moses wasn't the only one who fasted. Moses was like everybody else in Scripture, and he gave birth to other people's fasts as well. And so we see this next big fast, we see this next big intervention where God intervenes and fills us with his covenant of perfect love when we get to 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, we follow Elijah, the great prophet of God, who with God's grace, he overcame the prophets of Baal and displayed one of the most powerful expressions of God's love ever. When we get to 1 Kings 19, he had done all of these great things, Elijah had, and in response, he was being pursued and threatened by Jezebel. And so in the midst of his triumph, he became deathly afraid of what might become of him as Jezebel was seeking to destroy him. And so Elijah, he wanders through the wilderness. He's running for his life. And in the midst of his escape, in the midst of his journey, he hides for fear of death under this bush. He actually cries out for God to take his life from him, that it might be ended here and there. In response, what God does is he intervenes. And he presents Elijah with this gift of cake baked on a stone. And then a jar of water comes to his side, and he begins to eat and drink of God's food. After he eats and drinks of God's bread from heaven, as he eats and drinks of God's commandment, his promise of perfect life, what Elijah does for the next 40 days and 40 nights is he fasts from eating anything. On the strength of God's sustenance, he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And this is what happens upon Elijah's fast. God spoke to Elijah and he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And then there came a voice to him, God speaking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, he fasted on the strength of God's word for 40 days and for 40 nights. And in the process, he experienced God in supernatural, powerful ways that set him on a direction, that forced him to ask that question, that wondered and had him thinking about, what must I do next? Where must I go? How can I, by God's grace, go forward and change the world? From this moment, from this intervention, from this supernatural experience of the presence of God, Elijah went out and found and began to mentor Elisha, who he would soon pass the mantle to. When Elijah fasted, he feasted on the word of God. He was filled to overflowing with God's promises, so much so that he had direction, purpose, assurance, and hope for greater things yet to come. And this is exactly what we see in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he also fasted. After he grew to maturity, after he was baptized, immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is what we see as he fasts there for 40 days and 40 nights. We read in Matthew 4 this, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, in this passage, in this journey, in this fast, he's becoming for the world this new Elijah, this new Moses. You see the allusions to stone and to bread and to water. And what happens is you see that Jesus is stepping into the promises of God. He's becoming this fulfillment. And because he is adhering to this fast, he's able to feast on not bread, but on the word and the will of God alone. So much so that he can overcome temptation, so much so that he can live into the future unafraid, that he can be bold. And he begins to live a life that is totally dependent upon the will and upon the word of God. And you can see that clearly in John 4 when he talks to his disciples. They're concerned that he might be hungry. They're concerned that he might be famished. And so they come to him and they plead that he might eat something from him or from them. And this is what he responds to them saying. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. This wasn't just like a clever metaphor. Jesus was living on the sole dependence of God's word and of God's will. He was able to endure these supernatural things because he was rooting his life not on the food that he ate, but on the supernatural power of God. And because he was able to do so, he was able to experience a communion stronger than any other. So much so that life sprang forth from his death. Jesus calls us to feast in that same way. He says to us, I am the bread of life. Those who eat of me and those who drink of me will never be hungry again, will never thirst. He's saying, you need to depend upon me solely the way that I depend upon the words of God solely. And when that happens, you'll find that there's a future filled with hope even for you. You'll experience in a way that you've never experienced before the supernatural power and presence of God. When we fast, we find that we're actually feasting on something much more fulfilling than a meal of Big Macs. We're feasting on the power of God that satisfies and enables us to do these supernatural things. So I guess a question I have for you is, are you fasting? Have you ever tried fasting? Have you ever participated in this kind of disciplined dietary habit? I have this Monday morning men's group that meets. I love these guys. We meet 6:30 to 8 in this place up in the coffee shop. And this group of guys, we gather together and we kind of serve as accountability partners. We walk through life together and we begin our week by talking about the sermons. We talk about scripture and we talk about framing our week so we can experience God wherever it is that we go. A couple of weeks ago, we talked in response to one of Pastor Adam's sermons. And in Pastor Adam's sermon, he was talking about discipline. He was talking about the things that we do to practice to run this race with perseverance, that we might engage God fully. And he was talking in that sermon about his dietary habits. And I don't know if you were here that weekend, but Adam talked about his affinity for desserts, specifically caramel apple enchiladas or something like that, and that have a side of ice cream. And so each week, this Monday morning group of men, we have an icebreaker that gets the ball rolling because we don't just like to jump in and talk. We're men, and so we like to kind of be stoic for a while. And so I always try and break the ice, break through that kind of like male bravado. And so I thought, what a great thing to talk about to start our conversation, but to talk about favorite desserts, because surely guys would want to talk about their favorite desserts. So I asked people to share their name and to go around the room and share your favorite dessert. And for the next 20 minutes, they started talking in great detail about their favorite desserts. And this was the most they've ever talked. This was the most they've ever been effusive. And yet they were so excited, their faces lit up. And if you were there, you know what I'm talking about. But some people even had desserts specific to the season. And so they couldn't just offer one dessert. They offered four desserts for the variety of the seasons. And I saw these people talking about these things with energy and with excitement. And I was doing the same thing. For those of you who are curious, my favorite dessert is key lime pie made by Stacy Webb of Three Women in an Oven. It's my favorite dessert. And so I have the same kind of detail. And then suddenly, the conversation, it switched. At about 7:20, it came to a screeching halt because somebody said, you know, we're talking awful lot about dessert, but didn't Adam say that one of the spiritual disciplines we need to engage in, that we need to practice, is fasting? And then everybody was like, what? Fasting? I don't want to talk about fasting. We had conjured up this appetite. And yet nobody had anything to say. And so we asked the question that I just asked you. Do any of you, and have any of you ever fasted? It sounded just like this. And then eventually somebody raised their hand and a smile on their face. And they said, oh, I fasted once before for 3 hours. And because we don't have experience of this. We don't talk about it. And yet this is one of those disciplines that Jesus, he lifts up in the Sermon on the Mount at the same level as prayer and his generosity, in the same way we should treat fasting with the same high regard. And yet we don't like to talk about it because food is important to who we are. It's central. To restrict our diet becomes difficult, becomes challenging in a way that we don't usually like to talk about. And so we walk through all of these disciplines together, and we reminded each other of all of these different things that we engage in on a weekly basis. We engage in worship, where we gather together to sing and to praise and to worship God who gives us this life. We talked about the sacrament of Holy Communion and the duty of constant communion. We talked about prayer because it's easy to talk about prayer. We talked about reading Scripture. We talked about having holy conversations. We talked about works of service, and yet we didn't ever talk about fasting. And fasting from the beginning of time has been so central to God's movement throughout all of creation. If you look at the people in Scripture that have fasted, it literally reads as a scriptural who's who. In addition to Elijah and Moses and Jesus, you look at Daniel who fasted, and because he fasted, he was able to endure the lion's den. You look at Anna the prophetess who in the midst of Luke 2, she worshiped and fasted for over 80 years. And in the moment that Jesus adorned the temple, she knew that that was indeed a holy infant. And she sung and she praised and she worshiped with everything she had after she had fasted. You look at Paul who fasted and rejoiced in his suffering. You look at a whole variety of people throughout all of Scripture. Esther. Esther became the person she is because of the fasting she instilled and the way that she lived her life with discipline. You look at church movements throughout history. If you look at church history, every major movement throughout the church's life cycle has been started by people who have been enduring and faithful to this practice of fasting. Martin Luther fasted regularly. John Calvin fasted regularly. John Wesley, who began this movement and gave birth to the United Methodist Church, the church in which we're sitting in here, he fasted every Wednesday and every Friday, and he refused to ordain any other pastor who didn't participate in regular fasting. Fasting has become so central to the life of faith, and yet we don't like to talk about it. Jesus didn't command it. But he certainly alluded to it. In Matthew 6, he in the Sermon on the Mount, he instructs his disciples and he says to them, "And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting." But did you see that? He said, "When you fast," meaning there's no if you fast, but when you fast. And then he gives instructions for how we should fast. Don't look dismal, but be rejoicing. Knowing that when you're fasting, you're actually feasting on something much stronger, much more powerful, much more beautiful and sustaining than any food you could possibly eat. When you fast, you're actually feasting. You should be rejoicing. And then Jesus, in the ninth chapter of Matthew, he responds to questions because his disciples, they weren't fasting while they were walking with him. And this is what he says to his naysayers. He says, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Meaning Jesus is hoping and encouraging us and expecting that we would fast once he's left us, once he's endured the cross, once he's given everything he has for us. Then we will fast. Jesus assumes that this is something we're going to do, and yet this is something that we have trouble doing. We need to do this because this is how we have always communed with God, the bread of life, who commanded us on the night in which he gave himself up for us to eat from him, to drink from him, this bread of life that sustains us, that empowers us always. And so I've been thinking about food all week. I've been thinking about the decisions we make. I've been thinking about the discipline that's required, of us to run this race with perseverance in the way that the Olympians do. I've been thinking about this dining hall as though it's like this Garden of Eden, and it's this great place of temptation, and our ability to connect, our ability to achieve, our ability to live fully into the future unafraid, our ability to win this race. It has to do with the decisions we make as we walk through and pass these different choices. Our ability to be disciplined, our ability to fast, seems like it has cosmic ramifications for how we might feast and live these lives filled with nothing but the body and blood of Christ. And I've been challenged by it. You know, people, they've been asking me really all week, and actually for the last like 4 or 5 weeks, the question I've been getting more and more as we run out of space here in this place is what are you going to do next? Scott, where are we going next? What do you think God's leading us to do? Where do you think we're going as a community? What's our next steps? And they're asking me these questions, and I'm thinking, I don't know. I need some direction. Maybe fasting is a part of that. I had 17 counseling sessions this past week. Individuals that worship here, that are part of this community, I've met with 17 different people this week for counseling. A lot of them have come to me, they've been asking me questions saying, Scott, I don't know where my life is leading. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know how to live into the future unafraid. I don't know where God is speaking. I can't hear his voice. You know, maybe fasting is a part of that. And then I've gotten these like crazy ideas floating around my head. You know, we're supposed to be running this race with these Olympians. And so what if God might be calling all of us here to train like them, you know, to fast, to take food off the table? And I started thinking about all these different things, and I started praying about it, because that's a nervous thing to think about, to entering into with a community. That's a nervous thing to call people into. That's a thing that we don't like to talk about very often. And so, you know, no one likes to talk about the thing that nobody likes to talk about very often. And here I am talking about fasting in front of a bunch of people that probably have full stomachs. including myself. And I was praying about it, and this number kept on coming to my head. And the number 8 kept on coming up in my head. I spent a lot of time in Leawood this past weekend, and I spent a lot of time just praying in the sanctuary this past weekend. And the thing I love about the Leawood sanctuary, if you've never been there, you need to go check it out. But it's fit and forged with everything in it being 8-sided. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm at the altar, which is 8-sided. 8 was this number of resurrection. If 7 is the number of completion, 8 becomes the number of resurrection, fulfillment. And so the altar, I'm sitting at the altar in this 8-sided altar, and I'm thinking, you know, this is a place where God's promises are present. This is a place where God gives us life and hope and meaning and purpose and resurrection. And then I walked over to the baptismal font, which is also 8-sided. And this number of 8 kept on coming up, and I thought, this is the place where people are born again. This is the place where people are filled with the promises of God, and in this bowl is this 8-sided number of resurrection. You know, the building outside, it's 8-sided. Everything you do is made intentionally to be marked with this number 8. And then I thought, well, you know, this is August, which is the 8th month. And what a cool kind of thing to be thinking that we're living in the 8th month, this resurrection month, this month that's marked by the number 8, which is marked by God's promises and God's hopes and his life and his, you know, resurrection. And I thought, you know, Wednesday is the 8th day of the 8th month, which is a day of resurrection. You know, it's all these crazy 8s coming together. And maybe that was God speaking. Maybe that was the Spirit leading. Maybe I'm just crazy. But with all these things kind of swirling about, and with these stories of food coming up, and with these questions of direction emerging, I'm wondering if we might not be called to do something crazy. What if we're called to enter into this scriptural discipline, to try fasting, to try taking food off the table and depending solely on God's presence and power for a moment? Somebody asked me in that men's group at the end of that conversation, they said, you know, Scott, what would it look like if the whole church fasted for a day? What do you think God would do to us? What do you think God would say to us? Do you think we'd be able to experience his presence in a supernatural way like Moses or like Elijah or like Jesus? Do you think we might find some answers that might lead us into the future unafraid? Do you think we might find some connection like we've never experienced and have always longed for? And they were asking those questions, and I started wondering, I don't know. I think it'd be cool to find out. I think it might be interesting to see what God would say if we entered into to our walk of faith in this kind of powerful way or this disciplined way. I think it might be worth checking out to see how God might move through us and how God might speak to us and how God might make himself present in really extraordinary ways. And so what I want to do is I want to ask you to join me on Wednesday, you know, from 8 in the morning until 8 at night on August the 8th. To try fasting, to take food off the table, to walk through a day not grimace because you haven't been able to eat that 12-hour period of time, but to every time you hear your stomach growl, to remember that Jesus tells us that we do not live on bread alone, but we live on the Word of God that never, ever disappoints. And every time you think that you need to go and grab McDonald's, or that you need to go and grab something to eat, or that you need to go and satisfy that hunger, to remember that growl that you're feeling is God speaking to you. And so it's to remember to rely that you don't need this food, but that you can rely simply sometimes on the Word of God and the will of God, the one who sent you. I'm talking about 12 hours. I'm talking about eating breakfast before 8 o'clock and eating supper after 8 o'clock. And then trying to walk through that day, feasting on nothing but the grace of God. Looking for God everywhere you go. Listening to God in every movement in your stomach. And seeking opportunities where God might be leading you, attempting to direct you, and to speak to you. What I'd love for you to do is to share with me your experience. I'd love for you to email me after you've had that day of fasting. I'd love for you to post on our Facebook page something that you felt God stirring within you. I'd love for you to post on my Facebook page something that you heard God saying to you about the direction of your own personal life, or this church's life. Because I think God has great things in store. And I think as we seek to think about those next steps that we're going to take into this city and as a church, I think it needs to be rooted in spiritual discipline. And I think if we're watching the Olympians do this on a daily basis, then how fitting would it be if we can join in with them and we can join alongside Elijah and Moses and Jesus as we seek to not fast, but to feast on the promises of God. So I'm going to send you a reminder on Tuesday, and I'm going to hope that you might be willing to join me as we continue building Christian community in the heart of this city. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the privilege and for the opportunity to gather here and worship. And we thank you for leading us here on this day, from wherever it is that we have come from, to be filled to overflowing with your word of life, your promises of love, and the reminder that there isn't anything that we could do that would ever cause us to be separated from you. So God, fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to take bold steps that we've never taken before, and allow us to live into your promises by focusing everything we have on you. So God, I pray that you would bless us, that you'd recommit through these disciplines our lives to yours, and that you'd reveal yourself to us in the breaking of bread at this table, so that we can be reminded that every chance we have to commune with you and to live with you is an opportunity to participate in a foretaste of thy kingdom come here on earth. So bless us, fill us, and send us forth with the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.